Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What constitutes true, meaningful worship and devotion to God? And as we look at this passage this morning, it's going to be clear that what God requires of us is true, sincere, heartfelt devotion to Him. This confrontation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees occurred during the third year of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, approximately 1 year before He was crucified. This was the peak of His ministry. Among the mighty deeds He had done around this time were the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, walking on the waters of the stormy sea, healing multitudes of their sicknesses. We see this in Matthew 14, verses 13 through 36. And yet for all the impressive display of power and grace in His ministry, the religious establishment persisted in rejecting Him rather than welcoming His ministry. And with the execution of John the Baptist, it appears that the religious leaders were emboldened to turn up the heat of opposition at this point. We're talking here about growing hostility between Jesus and the religious establishment. Religious bigots that they were, they simply wanted to do away with Jesus. Of course, being under the government and laws of Rome and having no authority, no power to impose the death penalty on Jesus, they were desperately seeking a case against Jesus according to Roman law so that they could put Him to death. And what we have here in our text this morning is one of several malicious attempts to do just that. All that Jesus had been saying and doing to this point was under scrutiny by these opponents of Christ. If you go all the way back to chapter 12 and verse 2, you will see there how that the Pharisees came to Him regarding His disciples desecrating the Sabbath. Then you'll find in chapter 16, verse 1, they teamed up with the Sadducees, testing Him, asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. Chapter 19 and verse 3, they tested Him by asking Him whether it was lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. And then we see them in chapter 22 and verse 15, joining forces with the Herodians, asking Him a very political question designed to trap Him, designed to get Him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And it's interesting that the Pharisees and scribes left all the way from Jerusalem with representatives of this hateful religious body. They left all the way from Jerusalem and came to Jesus to Galilee so as to take up with him this matter of his disciples violating what they termed the tradition of the elders. Talk about the lengths to which those who are up to no good will carry out their evil designs. Here it was that these detractors of the Lord Jesus, they had no interest in attempting to understand Jesus and his ways. They had no interest to reconcile his messianic claims with the many wonderful things he had been doing and teaching. How he fed over 5,000 miraculously. They weren't interested in the fact that many who had been stricken with illnesses, with terminal illnesses, with very serious diseases, were being made well by the power of Christ. They weren't in the least concerned that so many lives were being wonderfully transformed by his saving love and grace. And one would imagine that as religious leaders, they would have been excited, they would have been happy to see what God was doing in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would rejoice in the fact that in the ministry of Christ, in terms of what he was doing, in terms of what he was teaching, was clear evidence of the power and grace of God. But that was not the case. You see, that was not their priority. All they were concerned about was to get at Jesus for what? As we'll come to see later, for implicitly endorsing his disciples' violation of this man-made institution they termed the tradition of the elders. You see, those who are sold out to their evil agenda will go to enormous, even ridiculous lengths to willfully, intentionally close their minds to whatever good they see in others. And you know, the most frightening thing is that religious people are capable of just that. Who knows the depths of evil and wickedness into which people will descend in the name of religion? In fact, it's not very difficult to see that because we know all kinds of evils, all kinds of wickedness have been perpetrated in the name of religion. There are some who even think that it's justifiable to kill in the name of God. So blinded were these people in their hearts, the scribes and the Pharisees, so steeped were they in their evil purposes, in their nefarious agenda, they could not find in themselves to welcome the presence of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved, one of the most frightening thoughts is that of religious people being engaged in that kind of behavior. In Revelation 12, verse 10, Satan, we are told, is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before the throne day and night. His, we know, is a vicious, malicious form of accusation. This was precisely what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. The point is, where one is given to such deed, one evidences kinship with the devil. Jesus made this very clear. As he told the Pharisees back in John chapter 8 and verse 41, it was by their doing the works of the devil, by their engaging in the deeds of the devil, that they gave evidence, they showed themselves to be what? Children of the devil. Now in verse 2, we're given the specifics of their accusation. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? What was this tradition of the elders? This was the oral law handed down by the rabbis of the past, later codified in the Jewish writing known as the Mishnah. Now, it may have been that these scribes and Pharisees were themselves present at the feeding of the 5,000, and they saw when the disciples took the bread, they gave it to the crowd and they themselves, when they took that bread to eat, did not wash their hands. Or, going back to chapter 12 and verse 1, they might have been referring to that occasion when, walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, the disciples picked the corn and began to eat. It appears that while their accusation was ostensibly leveled at the disciples of Jesus, at the end of the day, they were really attacking Jesus himself. These men were outraged, they were incensed at the thought that Jesus would dare to allow his disciples to violate such sacred tradition of the elders. According to rabbinic traditions, the washing of the hands was one of the hallmarks of holiness. So that for the scribes and Pharisees, adhering to this ritual was inviolably sacrosanct. For them, this was a non-negotiable ritual. Under any circumstance or for whatever reason, failure to observe this ritual of washing the hands both before and after eating was for them a sin of enormous magnitude. For example, a rabbi, Joseph, is said to have declared that to eat with unwashed hands is as great a sin as adultery. Imagine that. Another rabbi is reported to have said that one who has neglected hand washing after eating was as bad as a murderer. Faithfulness to this ritual was a matter of life and death. In fact, to neglect hand washing was regarded a crime worthy of death. You know, to show how ridiculous these people were in their minute compliances, their minute observances, we're told that in their writings, the oral law, which was eventually codified in the Mishnah, there are hundreds of pages dealing with just this matter of washing. The neglect of hand washing was a crime worthy of death. In fact, it's reported that when an imprisoned rabbi was given water to drink, he first washed with it and had very little left to drink. The point is, he would rather die than neglect to follow this tradition of the elders of washing the hands. These are some of the ridiculous lengths to which the ritual was practiced, all for the sake of upholding this tradition of the elders, so that failure, the failure of the disciples of Jesus to observe this law was a matter of great, great significance. In response to their query, Jesus replied, notice, with a counter question. It was typical of rabbis in that day to answer a question with a question. In fact, there is a little report of this rabbi, this well-known rabbi, who he was so much known for answering questions with a question. His students said to him, "Rabbi, why do you always answer with a question?" And it's not surprising the answer he gave. He says, "Well, why not?" So in verse 3, Jesus countered their question as follows. "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And let's stop there for a moment and talk about this matter of tradition. A tradition is any belief or practice that's handed down, that's passed down from one generation to another. And in our time, tradition gets a bad rap, particularly from the younger generation. Tradition is often seen as being stale, backward, non-progressive, stiff. And you'll hear people say, well, we don't like tradition. We like to be contemporary. We don't like the forms. We don't like the bulletin, the order of service. But the irony, beloved, is this, that the very people who advocate the idea of throwing away the tradition, of throwing away the forms, themselves eventually turn to what? A form. Because when they advocate the idea of free flowing, let the Spirit lead, that becomes a tradition. It goes without saying that some traditions are not good and should by all means be discarded and rejected like the plague. Listen, tradition is neither good nor bad. But some traditions, yes, are innocent. Some traditions do not have moral implications. They do not violate spiritual principles. But where they violate spiritual principles, then we part with tradition. And such is the kind of tradition that our Lord Jesus is addressing here in our text, Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Jesus charged these people with a counter question. He says, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Here we see Jesus getting straight to the point. Here we see the boldness, the fearlessness with which he responded to his detractors. This question he asked was designed not so much to elicit a response from them as it was to lend a rebuke to them, to expose the wickedness and evil that was in their hearts. Now, from this question, we see something. Notice, it's very, very important, very, very important. We see something of the priority Jesus gave to Scripture. We see how that he acknowledged or we recognize the sovereignty, the supremacy of the Word of God. You'll notice that here. Notice that in responding to the charge of the scribes and Pharisees against his disciples, Jesus, watch this, he neither excused nor endorsed their breach of the rabbinic ritual. With somewhat of indifference to their tradition, Jesus did what? He simply appealed to the Word of God. In verse 4, he cited the Decalogue, focusing on the command to honor one's parents. Later down in verses 7 and 8, he cited Jeremiah 29:13, in which the prophet Jeremiah argued that God assessed the worship of the people to have been worthless because they failed to worship him from the heart. And this provides a very important lesson for us. You see, when faced with objections from our detractors, from those who are against Christianity, we don't stand and argue with them. Our brother John Lee been running this course in apologetics during our Sunday morning Sunday school hour, and this is the very thing he has reinforced from time to time. Listen, at the end of the day, we cannot get people to reason their way into the kingdom of God. All we have to do, my friends, at the end of the day, is to fall back, not on our reasoning, but on the Word of God. Now let's look at some of the evils that Jesus exposed by way of this question that he put to the scribes and the Pharisees. This counter question he put to the scribes and Pharisees. We want to look at some of these evils. First of all, the first evil is this. As regards their source of authority, our Lord Jesus showed how that they revered human tradition above divine truth. When they confronted Jesus, notice what they did not do. Notice what they did. Notice they did not question his disciples concerning their conformity to the law of God. Rather, they questioned their conformity to what? The tradition of the elders. Scripture, as the ultimate arbiter of truth, was clearly not their priority. as far as they were concerned, of far more greater importance than the authoritative word of God, was some humanly contrived ritualistic washing of the hands. Their priorities, you see, were all distorted. So Jesus exposed, firstly, that these people revered tradition over and above truth, the truth of the word of God. You know, it's a sad thing when as Christians or even as a church, and there are many places, there are many persons who are in that situation where the word of God is laid aside, and what happens is this: traditions, customs are allowed to supplant the sovereign word of God. Second, by way of his question to them, Jesus showed that as regards worship, they replaced reality with rituals. They replaced reality with rituals. As far as the scribes and Pharisees were concerned, faithful adherence to man-made traditions, to man-made rituals, painstaking attention to religious ceremonies was all that mattered in worship. Let me ask a question this morning. When we are in the hour of worship, are we, and I ask myself this question as well, are we merely going through a form? Are we being ritualistic? I know it's easy to fall in that rut. We come week after week, and in our minds, listen, point number one, we come, we have the first hymn, we do this, we do that. It's time now for the offering. It's time now to sit and listen to the message. But then at the end of the day, there really is nothing beyond that. That's what we call ritualism. Are we guilty of ritualism, or is there heartfelt engagement with God in worship? Let me be more specific. Are we conscious of his presence? Are we mindful of the presence of God in our midst? Is there a sense, a holy awe, a holy hush from the recognition that we are in the presence of majesty? And I dare say, beloved, that in many a place, in many a heart, that element of worship is woefully lacking. Many years ago, A.W. Tozer described this condition as the missing jewel. The missing jewel of worship, the sense of awe, the sense of being in the presence of divine majesty. In the third place, Jesus showed that as regards integrity, the scribes and Pharisees reveal themselves as being bankrupt. First of all, he showed how that they were given to greed. They were given to greed. They were given to covetousness. In verses 4 through 6, Jesus incisively demonstrated how that with great cunning, the scribes and the Pharisees found clever ways to circumvent the law of God so as to cater to their greed, to their lust. In verse 4, Jesus cited the law of Moses, which required honoring one's parents. Honoring one's parents would, among other things, according to the word of God, means providing for them in their indigence, in their old age, particularly if they are unable to help themselves. We see this clearly spelled out in the New Testament. The Word of God makes that very clear. 1 Timothy 5, 4 and 8. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness in their household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And then listen to verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What we find, based on what Jesus says here, based on what Matthew records, Mark also records it, the scribes and the Pharisees engineered their way around this law so as to avoid any kind of financial responsibility for their parents. And the way they did this in a very, very clever way. The way they did this was to ceremonially dedicate to God all they had, pronouncing on it the word korban. That word korban means offering or gift, that which is given to God. This was how the concept of korban worked. Against the background of the sanctity of vows, you know, in those days, you read the word of God, when you made a vow to God, it was sacrosanct. To dishonor, to break that vow was a sin in the eyes of God. So what these people did, they would have their possessions, they would declare it korban. The priest would, it would pass through the priest's hands. Once it passed through the priest's hands, declared korban, then it was inviolably sacrosanct. One could not use it. It was for the service of the Lord. Now here comes along a son who, having no intention of supporting mother or father, and so as to evade his financial responsibility, what he does when they come to him, or when he sees their need, they come to him, they just simply say, you know, it's korban. In fact, look, if you look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, Jesus spelled it out very, very clearly, the goings-on of these people. In Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, he fully explained this practice. We read, Jesus said to them, that is to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. In his book, In the Days of His Flesh, the writer David Smith notes regarding this particular religious ploy as it was practiced in Jesus' day. He says this, quote, it was frequently done, and the rulers encouraged it for the sake of the profit which it brought them. The peculiar odiousness of it lay less in humanity itself than in the circumstance that it was perpetrated in the name of God, end quote. In short, behind this practice of korban, this tradition of the elders, korban, what was behind it at the end of the day was what? Greed. And this was among the evils of the scribes and Pharisees, which Jesus roundly exposed. So when Jesus asked this question, and Jesus said to them, for the sake of your tradition, you are breaking the command of God. Among the things Jesus was exposing was the fact that, one, they put rituals over reality in worship. And not only that, but they were given to greed. Now in verses 7 through 9, Jesus shows there in verses 7 through 9 that in lacking spiritual integrity, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were guilty not just of greed, they were guilty of hypocrisy. They were guilty of hypocrisy, they were given to hypocrisy by the very fact that they used the law to both mask their greed and to create an impression on others as to how pious they were. They prove themselves to have been what? Hypocrites, mere play actors. As further evidence of their hypocrisy, we see in verses 7 and 8 that in their professed commitment to God, their hearts were out of sync with their lips. Their hearts were not in sync with their lips. Notice, Jesus said to them, verses 7 and 8, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Here it was that not only in their utterance to God, but also in their utterance concerning God, they weren't sincere. In their inward being, in the hearts of hearts, there was nothing of truth, nothing of integrity and honesty before God. And what does God say in his word? Psalm 51 verse 6, "You desire truth where? In the inward parts." All their verbal expressions related to their professed devotion to God was nothing but a sham and a show. Jesus exposed that. There was no heartfelt reality in their professed devotion to God. These people, the scribes and the Pharisees, they failed to realize that the worship of God involved not just the confession of the lips regarding God, but it involved the condition of the heart before God. Not just the confession of the lips concerning God, but the condition of the heart before God. They failed to realize that true worship involves every aspect of one's being, not only one's speech, but one's thoughts, one's attitudes, yes, one's inner motivations. You see, that's why we have to be very careful and we have to examine our hearts from time to time as to whether we are really true before God, because worship is far more than what we say. Worship is far more than what we think. What about our attitudes? Worship is not just a physical posture. Worship is also an inner attitude of the heart and mind before God. And our Lord Jesus underscored the point that in God's economy, such religious exercise constitutes what? Empty worship. He says, "In vain do they worship me." Do you know it's possible, based on what Jesus says here, based on what the Word of God says, that we could be wasting time? Are we wasting time this morning? God says, Jesus says, he made it clear. He says, yes, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Where is our heart in relation to the things we say in worship? Hypocrisy with respect to the professed commitment to God and worship of God. This was what characterized the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus. Then, by way of application, the question for you and me this morning is this: how do you and I relate to this matter of hypocrisy? These are tough questions, but face them we must. Why? Because truth be told, beloved, the best of us, every single one of us, including this preacher, can fall prey to hypocrisy even in the midst of worship. The question is, are we in any way like the religious people of Jesus' day? Are we in any way like the scribes and Pharisees? The scribes and the Pharisees made profession of commitment to God, and it was based on greed. They twisted the law. Now listen, many times there are people who professedly serve God, not from a motive of truly loving God, wanting to serve him, but for what they can get out of it. They are told, listen, if you come to Christ or if you go to church, then you will get a blessing. You will feel less miserable. God will in fact prosper you somehow because you do him that favor. At least that's the idea that's conveyed. But here's the truth, my friends. Why do we come to worship this day? Is it like the wise men we can truly say we have come that we might what? Worship him? Are we here this morning because of an expectation? Are we here this morning out of custom? Are we here this morning because it is a respectable thing to do on Sundays? Are we here because we are intent on meeting with God and we are intent on worshiping God? Do we reflect attitudes of piety which are only designed to create an impression on others? Are we Christians that people take us to be? Is there a disconnect between our life at church and our life at the workplace or life in the home? Do you know, my friends, that I'm being rhetorical here, I'm not belittling your intelligence. You know this, that worship is not just what we do in the sanctuary, but worship is also what we do in the street. Worship is not just what takes place in the temple. Worship is not just what takes place in some sacred space. Worship is a way of life as well. And the Word of God teaches that if our lips, the things that we say, do not sync with our life, then our worship is in vain. Are we guilty of religious pretense? You know, in many places of worship today, people are actually forced to be hypocrites. You know that? People are actually forced to be hypocrites. The idea, listen, wave your hand to the Lord and stand and do this and that. And if you're not showing, if you're not wiping what they call sweat and really getting in the groove, then you're not really worshiping. And what happens is this, people mimic those things. Why? Because they don't want to feel less than spiritual. But let me say this, worship is an inner, private transaction with God. Yes, it's public, but it's first of all private. Why do we do the things that we do? If we say amen, if we say praise the Lord, if we show expressions of excitement, spiritual excitement, are these things coming from a heart that's true? Are these things coming from a heart that is connected with God? Or are we, like the Pharisees, going through a form of godliness? Do we at times in the name of worship and service for the Lord act out of impure motives? If you ask some people today, how was the worship today? They said, boy, the music was of such a, we might as well never have had any service, any preaching. What is it that actuates them? It's not the idea of giving to God of themselves. It's the idea of what they can get, of what they can feel. That is not worship. Worship is not assessed in terms of how it makes us feel and what we can get out of it. Worship is all about Him. It is first and foremost about the Almighty Sovereign God of Heaven, the Triune God of Heaven. Here's a question as we come to a close this morning. In our congregational singing this morning, were our hearts and minds in tune with what we were professedly singing to the Lord? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Was this a true, honest expression of our hearts, or were we just singing because it was there to be sung? I came across an article a few days ago where it's a little collection of ways in which we play the hypocrites through the hymns. I think there is a quote somewhere along the line. Somebody says, singing or hymns make what, hypocrite of us all? And that's so very true if we're not very careful. Listen to what this person says. We sing Sweet Hour of Prayer and are content with 5 to 10 minutes a day. We sing Onward Christian Soldiers and wait to be drafted into His service. We sing Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing and don't use the one we have. We sing there shall be showers of blessing, but do not rejoice when it rains. Oh, the weather is nasty today. We sing, blessed be the tie that binds, and let the least little offense sever it. We sing, serve the Lord with gladness and gripe about all we have to do. We sing, I love to tell the story and never mention it at all. We sing, we're marching to Zion, but fail to march to worship. We sing, cast thy burden on the Lord and worry ourselves into a nervous breakdown. We sing the whole wide world for Jesus and never invite our next door neighbor. We sing, O day of rest and gladness, and wear ourselves out traveling, cutting grass, or playing golf on Sunday. And then we sing, throw out the lifeline and content ourselves with throwing out a fishing line. May God by his grace speak to our hearts this day. May we, as we examine our hearts, as we come face to face with the word of God, answer honestly this question. Are we true worshipers of his? Or is it that we are going through forms, rituals? God is spirit, John 4, verse 24. Those who worship him must worship him, how? In spirit and in truth. Let me say this morning, if one is not saved, one cannot, according to the word of God, worship. One cannot worship. Why? Because one is dead in trespasses and in sins. Nothing we give to God in an unsaved condition is acceptable to him, not until one has been revived, resurrected, renewed in life, that one has the ability to meet with God and worship God. Do you know him in a saving way? As it relates to those of us who are saved, if our hands are defiled, not talking about with germs, with dirt, but if our actions, if our daily lives are not clean, if we're dabbling in sin, then we are disqualified from worship. We cannot offer to God true, sincere worship. May God grant that we would be true worshipers of his. May we take to heart the things we have heard this day, to the glory of God, for the sake of his name. Amen.